again and to renew some acquaintances that I haven't seen for some time. And to be with Brian. Brian and I have been together numerous times. I believe it's the first time we've ever actually spoken together. So it's good to be with Brian, and likewise for Raymond. Let's open our Bibles, if we could, to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. I'll read from the first verse of Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, or thy hand. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when the sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, or attributed folly to God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil or the calamity? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. I've been thinking recently about certain things that have been in our national consciousness over the past month or so. You know, it's interesting how things can fade from the memory. Hurricane Katrina and then following Hurricane Rita pretty much dominated much of the news and the media for a number of weeks, and rightly so. It's only been a year ago that Florida received the fourth of four hurricanes that crisscrossed our state, the first time in recorded history since, I think, 1866, that four hurricanes had hit any state. The last, I believe, in the 1800s was Texas in 1 year to have four hurricanes. Lots of folks have pretty much forgotten about that happening in Florida last year. We still see the evidence all around us. You can fly over the state of Florida, and if you wonder what those patchwork-looking blue roofs are, it's where people still have the blue plastic and canvas tarpaulins trying to protect whatever's left inside the house while they're still waiting over a year to get the roofs repaired. And so things can quickly fade, can't they, from the memory. It's interesting when we think about phenomena that happen or incidents that happen in the world in which we live. I myself have sort of categorized these things into three categories. There are what we might refer to as disasters or catastrophes that occur in the world. These are things such as the tsunami that hit when the death toll was expected to be about 10,000 in Louisiana, and it has only risen to less than 1,000, which is still significant. And people were saying at the very outset of Hurricane Katrina that they were experiencing their own tsunami in that part of the world. It was a little bit difficult to make the equation. Great economic loss, but the tsunami claimed almost 250,000 lives. A catastrophe, or as it's sometimes called, a natural disaster. Then there are things that occur in our world which we would classify, or we could classify, under the category of atrocities. The numbers 911 will forever have a different significance than just a number that you dial on your telephone, at least for those in North America primarily. That was not a disaster. It was not a catastrophe. It was an atrocity committed by individuals. And so that's a different nature. And then there are those things that we might classify as accidents. It was a shame that in the evacuation process from one of the hurricanes recently, there was a bus, primarily senior citizens. And if you remember, there was a fire on the bus, and many of the senior citizens had oxygen on the bus, and a number of lives were lost. Not really a natural disaster, an accident. I was in New York last week, and there was an accident. Senior citizens out touring a lake one day, perhaps you heard about it, and the boat capsized, and 20 people died. An accident. Accidents, atrocities, catastrophes, or disasters. What happens when they strike our world? And does the Word of God have anything to say about such things? Brian has ably reminded us that the Word of God is given in part to give us light, that it is light. It is the revelation from God Himself to communicate His truth to us. I wouldn't dare suppose to stand before you today and say that I have the answer to every problem that occurs in the world or the deep questions that plague the human heart, but the Word of God does give us tremendous revelation and insight. One of the questions, a very common question, if you haven't confronted it, you will, particularly some of you younger folks at the college level, but with any thinking people, where is God? Is there a God? And if there is a God, why do such things occur? Why do accidents like that happen and claim the lives of those who are called the innocent? Why are there atrocities such as September 11th? Why are there catastrophes in the world in which we live? It's a question which is constantly or repeatedly hurled by the skeptics. But it's not just a question the skeptics have. It is a question that honest hearts often have. Where is God in the midst of a world that is filled with suffering and pain and trauma and tragedy and disease and pestilence and death and everything that's associated with those? Well, we're not left in the darkness on these things, and so we come today to the book of Job. I'd like us to begin to look in these early chapters of the book of Job, and perhaps in the latter chapters a bit as we move along, and to think through these questions. We're not the first one to be confronted with these things. Now, the book of Job, to me, I'm always careful. I try to be careful. I don't want to say favorite book because it almost sounds like I'm pitting one part of the Word of God over against another. But there are those books that have their appeal to us more, perhaps, than other books of the Bible. We should be familiar with all the Word of God, but there are certain sections, aren't there, that have tremendous appeal to us. And the book of Job is a book that has that kind of appeal to me. And I commend it to you, if you've never read it, to give yourself to a reading of the book of Job. I was telling someone that the first time that I remember being exposed to the book of Job was under, for me, what were less than favorable circumstances. But it was a very interesting thing now as I look back on it. I mentioned to the folks last night, and that's another whole story and message in itself, as far as school is concerned, I only formally went to the ninth grade and never finished that. Later, courtesy of certain state institutions. I received my general equivalency diploma in the state of Florida. And then later, courtesy through certain institutions in the state of Georgia, I got a little bit of exposure to some college classes that I involved myself with. And if you're interested in hearing a little bit more about that, you can go to my website, LarryRPrice.com, and you can have a free copy of a testimony, CD or cassette, whichever you like. I didn't like using my own name on my website, but all the good names were taken, and all the ministry-related stuff. I couldn't even use my own personal name, Larry Price. Somebody had taken that. And by the way, this is just a little aside, but it is interesting, isn't it? I flew Delta Airlines over here. You know, you would think, I have friends that work for Delta up in Atlanta in their computer department, and they've got a massive computer department, as you might imagine. Do you know that Delta had to purchase their own domain names? That people were far-seeing enough, and it wasn't Delta, to purchase domain names like Delta Air and Delta.com and all that. And Delta, at quite a price, had to go back later and purchase those from the people who had registered them. Anyway, I throw that out free of charge. But if you'd like a little more full story there, you can get it there, at least request it in our technical department. Sooner or later, we'll get around to getting it to you, since that's me. But anyway, I went to this college course, and I had less than a year, but during that little semester I was there, I had a professor who taught a literature course. And I don't know what the name was or designation, something like Literature 201. And we had to study the ancient writings. We studied Homer, Iliad, and the Odyssey. We read the Greek tragedies. We read Euripides and Aeschylus and some of those other things like that. But he said, the first thing we're going to do is study some of the most ancient literature known to man. And so you're going to have to get yourself a Bible. Well, I took the Bible that I got and would tuck it under everything else I could possibly find to walk across campus with it, because I didn't want anybody to see me with it and think somehow I was attached to it or it to me. I wasn't a believer at that time, as you might understand from that statement. And so he said, we're going to begin by reading the book of Genesis and studying the life of Joseph. And we're going to read the book of Job, and you're going to have to write essays on those. And somewhere I still have in my files, as an unsaved man, an essay I wrote on Job and Joseph as prototypes of a suffering Messiah who would come to Israel. Now, looking back, I believe that man was truly a believer, and in his own way, he was subtly getting a witness in. I can still see him standing at the blackboard and illustrating for us the concept of sin in the Roman and the Greek mind. And writing on the board the word hamartia. He said that's the word that the Greeks and the Romans used for sin. Now, you'll recognize it as coming straight out of Romans 3:23. And drawing a big bullseye on the blackboard and saying if they threw a spear or shot an arrow and it fell short of the bullseye, they missed the mark, they came short. And so we had to read and study the book of Job, purely as a piece of literature. Fascinating book. Now, the book of Job is not the easiest book for me to get a hold of. The stuff in the beginning and the end I get a pretty good grasp on. It's all that stuff in the middle that gives you the problem. You know, in the speeches and the dialogues and who's talking and what they're saying and back and forth they go. But the beginning and the end are great and fairly easy at a very basic level to get hold of. One of the beauties, as you know, of the Word of God is this, that it can be enjoyed at all different levels. And so, the youngest child can come along and scratch the surface and pick up little things that are there, and they're wonderful, and they're tremendous at that level. And yet, it is a challenge to the greatest minds that have ever lived to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, strength, and minds. I hear young people say sometimes, oh, you know the Word of God, it's hard, I can't understand it. Well, that's interesting. Those textbooks you have there, calculus, trigonometry, etc., etc., etc. Well, the Word of God is a challenge, isn't it? Intellectually, to the mind to get into. This is the mind of God revealed. Would we expect anything less than a certain depth that's there? You can never exhaust it, the beauty of this book. Anyway, the book of Job is a fascinating book just from a purely literary standpoint, but obviously it's more than that. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are many scholars, and I concur with them, that believe that the book of Job is the oldest book ever written in our Bible. That the writing of the book of Job predates the writing of the books of Moses in the book of Genesis. Now, that's an interesting thing, and we'll see why in just a moment. But if you can just at least grant that for a moment, to think that the book of Job may indeed be the first book of our Bible ever written, that's very significant. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book, although I recently was speaking on the book sometime here in the recent past, and one man came up to me and said, there was no doubt in my mind that Job wrote it. And I said, why do you say that? And he said, well, when you get to the end, look how he spoke about his daughters. You know, in such glowing, beautiful terms. To him, they were the most beautiful women that ever walked the face of the earth. So it must have been him that wrote it. But anyway, there's a Job that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 46, 13. You needn't turn there. I'm not going to. He was a son of Issachar. The timing is right. A patriarchal man, a man of a patriarch era, a man that was born a year after Joseph was sold into slavery. That Job died 119 years after Joseph died. When that Job died, Moses was 55 and had been in Midian for 15 years. It is perhaps the same individual that is mentioned there that could be the same Job that we have here. But be that as it may, what a fascinating book. Here's a book that at the very basic level you can understand one thing about the book, and you get it from the very first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. He was a man who was considered perfect and upright. He shunned evil. And it establishes a principle. Think of it, first book in the Bible now, establishing a foundational principle that it is possible for a righteous man to suffer, not for anything that he had done. God Himself says, have you considered my servant Job? He is an upright man. He fears God. He shuns evil. And in the second chapter, when Satan launches his second assault, the Lord Himself says, you have moved me to destroy him without a cause. Now, there are those that look at the book of Job and see some of the comments that Job makes later in the book when he's under the pressure and under the gun. And they look at Job and say, you know, well, here's a man who's self-righteous and he needed to be brought to the end of himself, all of which has probably got a measure of truth to it. But I want you to note at the outset that God Himself testifies, you have moved me to destroy him without a cause. So it establishes in the very first book of the Bible that it is possible for a righteous man to suffer. Why is that important? Because one day there was going to be a man on earth, wasn't there? And he was going to suffer like nobody had ever suffered before, to the point that the Jews would look at that man on the cross and say, you know, he's got to be a sinner. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And they didn't grasp the fact, did they, that the first book of their own Bible had established a principle that a righteous man could suffer not for anything that he had done. And they missed it when the Messiah Himself came and suffered and became a curse on the tree, not for anything that he had done, but was made a curse for us. And there it was, in the very first book of the Bible. And so it's an important book because it establishes that principle at the very outset. There are a number of other things that we see here that it helps us with. Again, thinking, if this is the first book of the Bible, these are tremendous principles. And what I said earlier about scratching the surface of God's Word and digging deeper into God's Word is related to this in this sense, that the Word of God will often give us certain principles. That when we get hold of that principle at this level, it helps us to understand things at an even greater level. One of the principles you find here that's very, very important, again, in the first chapter of the book of Job, is the position, the role, if you will, of Satan. If this is indeed the first book of the Bible, it opens up with the very first chapter presenting to us two individuals who are dialoguing. One, God, the Lord. And two, Satan. But notice, if you will, Satan's position. Satan appears on the pages of the screen, first of all, pages of the book, as a subordinate. When it says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came also. It was in a subordinate position. He came to present himself, much like one would do in military terms, in review. He came to give an account. And when the Lord asked him the question, "Where are you coming from?" it wasn't to get information from him. It was, "Give an account. Where have you been? What have you been doing?" Why is that important? Did you know much of the religion of the world, particularly the Eastern religions, are based upon a concept that might be described as dualism? And it gets at the very issue that we began talking about, suffering and tragedy and pain. In other words, that there are the religions of the world, many of them that are based upon this concept of dualism, that say that there are two equal but opposing forces at work in the world. A force of good, call it God if you like, and a force of evil, call it the devil if you like, and the two are opposing one another. If the force of good, God, were more powerful than the force of evil, then there wouldn't be pain and suffering and tragedy and death and all the rest. Because if God were more powerful than the bad force, he would not allow those things to happen. But because they do happen, he must not be powerful enough to stop it. And right here, in the very first book of the Bible, in the very first chapter, that notion is dealt a death blow. Satan comes as a subordinate. Satan comes as limited. When he launches his assault against Job, or begins to, and the Lord asks Satan if he has considered his servant, and Job says, "You've made a hedge around him," and the Lord finally acquiesces in that sense and says, "Okay, well, I'm going to let you have at him, but you can only go this far." Satan is a limited being. His powers are not as great as the Almighty's. His wisdom is not as much as the Almighty's. He is limited. He is under control. That's helpful for us to see at the very outset. Now, when you study the Word of God, it should and it will raise in your mind questions. And that's a good thing, because you come at the Word of God then honestly. And I have a lot of questions. I have a lot of things that I don't understand about the Word of God. I tell you, a lot of things that puzzle me, and a lot of things that I want further light on. Some things are very clear to me. It's not the Word of God that's foggy, but the Word of God is deep, and it raises big issues. This is what I was talking about earlier, about the principles that are found in God's Word. And there's a lot that I confess to you I don't understand. I don't understand how the Lord could allow Satan into... There's something about this whole scene that just kind of irks you in a way. That Satan would be allowed into the presence of the Lord. and would hurl an accusation into the face of God Himself and would say to God, "Does He fear you for nothing? You've made a hedge around Him. You put forth your hand and you touch what He has." And listen, Satan says to God, "He will curse you to your face." About that time, if I'm God, you're going to get the divine uppercut right out of history, right out of existence. I mean, I was raised in the South. Not that that's neither here nor there, but just the way it was. And my dad, though not a believer, taught me respect verbally. In other words, I was never allowed to say anything to my mother in a disrespectful way. Well, I shouldn't say I wasn't allowed. I could do so, but there were consequences. Serious consequences. And there's something in that that just sort of rubs you, doesn't it? That Satan could stand in the presence of the Almighty and say He will curse you to your face. But that raises a big question, doesn't it? Why is Satan there anyway? When we think of the whole concept of suffering, when we think of evil, atrocities, disasters, pain, well, it takes us back, doesn't it? Why did God allow Satan to continue? Knowing what would be the result of the temptation in the garden and the fall of the woman and the fall of the man, why does God allow him to go on at all? And I think you begin to get at the answer in the book of Job, here in the early chapters. Now, one of the most important things that you can remember about the book of Job is a very basic thing, but it is a big help. Job did not have the book of Job. I'll repeat that again. I know it's profound. Job did not have the book of Job. What do I mean by that? Well, Job didn't know what's going on in chapters 1 and 2. And that's very critical to our understanding of what's going on. In other words, Job knew nothing about what the Lord had said. "Have you considered my servant Job, a righteous man, one that shuns evil, fears God," and all the rest. He knew nothing about the contest that was going on, the challenge between Satan and the Lord. If he had, well, who wouldn't want to say then, "Look, I better do good. This is a test. And I'm being tested right now, so I got to come out of this thing looking good." You know, it's kind of like if you're playing football. Not that anybody around here would be interested in that, but if you were interested in playing football, and all of a sudden you're playing your normal high school game, and in the middle of the high school game, you're on the sidelines, you're waiting to go in, and somebody says, "Hey, the scouts are here today. You know, the college is looking, you know, to see who's got the right stuff." And all of a sudden you think, "Man, you know, I better step up here because the scouts are here today." Well, Job didn't know anything about, at this stage, what was going on in chapters 1 and 2. It was a real test, wasn't it? And what was it a test of? Well, perhaps one of the most profound tests in all the history of the universe, in one sense. At least the essence of what it was, the principle of what it was. Does Job serve you for nothing? You have blessed him. You've increased his substance. You've given him all this stuff. You take it away. You strip him of everything he's got. Then you find out where his loyalty is. The question of loyalty. Why is that important? Well, these things are played out at a bigger level, a greater level. If I were to ask you, in reading your Bible, give me a chapter that has the word worship in it more than any other chapter in the Bible, can you think of one? I don't know how many of you would say right off the bat, Revelation chapter 13. The subject of worship in that section is repeated over and over again. Why? Because there's coming a time on planet Earth when one of the greatest tests of the loyalty of the hearts of men will be conducted. Worship, it has to do, in one sense, with the loyalty of our hearts. The concept of worship is tied in with that concept of our love and our loyalty. And so you find it in the book of Revelation. And you find those, all the world, wandering after, following after the beast. Except for one little interlude there, which is really major, when John all of a sudden turns and he sees 144,000 who are not following the beast. They're following the Lamb. And they are loyal to Him. Worship. Now, I'm not an English scholar. I'm not really a scholar of any kind. But some folks tell me that one of the words that has fallen, unfortunately, into disuse, or misuse, I should say, not disuse, but misuse, comes from a Latin word. It's a word, sacrament. We don't like to use it, generally speaking, in evangelical circles because of its negative connotations. But it's a word that has fallen to misuse. It comes from a Latin word, which I will probably mispronounce, but something like sacramentum. And we're told by those that know that that word was used by soldiers who took an oath of loyalty. And you see how it became attached in the early days with that remembrance meeting, the Lord's Supper. Think about it, that when you take the loaf as a believer in Christ and when you take the cup, you are, in a sense, pledging your loyalty. That this is the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of elevate our thinking about what is involved with worship and loyalty. Who will we follow? And why will we follow them? Job, Satan says, follows you for one reason, God. It's all the stuff you give him. You've blessed him. You've circled him around. You've protected him. You've hedged him in. You take it away. And you see what happens. Now, I want to be careful here because the Spirit of God is able to communicate the truth to you, that particular truth you need. But if I had my druthers, there's one thing that I would want you to get out of this, besides whatever else you get out of it, but there's one thing that can profoundly impact your life. I'm telling you, this message, not because it's me, but because of the nature of it, is a message that if you don't need it now, you will. Or you will know somebody who does. Because of the world we live in. Satan says, you have put a hedge around him, and I can't get to him because you've built a fence around him and hedged him in on every side. Now, I don't understand the whole thing about the hedge. I mean, I don't understand how far it goes and you know how much it is and all the rest of it. I don't understand, but I do understand this, that Job had one around him. And that Satan could not get at him unless the Lord allowed him, and when he allowed him, he only allowed him to go so far. And here's the principle that can be a great help if you can get hold of it in your heart. Nothing comes your way that does not come by way of the Lord Himself allowing it to happen. Nothing. Nothing comes your way. Whether it be disaster, tragedy, atrocity, catastrophe, it does not happen unless the Lord allows it to take place. That's a powerful thing. Now, we also want to be careful to note this, that when these things occurred to Job, you know, when you read these last words of chapter 1, I tremble in my own heart. I think, I know. I say, Lord, I don't have it. If that ever was, I mean, I don't know a believer who wouldn't want to answer like Job did at the end of chapter 1 if tragedy were to occur in our life. I don't know of a believer who wouldn't say, you know, I'd like to be able to answer like that. But I'm going to tell you what, God would have to do it. Because I sure don't have it. And when these things hit, Job rose, he tore his mantle, he shaved his head, he fell down on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. Listen, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job wouldn't even give Satan the credit for what had happened. He never once, neither in chapter 1 nor in chapter 2, says, the devil did this. Job so gave God the glory. The Lord gave. And the Lord, if it's taken away, he's done it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, proving his loyalty. Now, there's much more that we want to go into, but I was reminded that I would be speaking a short message. And so, I think, is this about the time? I don't remember being told a time to stop, just that I was going to speak a short message. And that's always a very relative term. But we're getting pretty close, aren't we, brother? Okay. Well, we want to continue to look in this into the first chapters of the book of Job and see what happened when the attack was launched and the response of Job to what occurs. The principle of a righteous person suffering, the principle that what you suffer in life doesn't mean that it is punitive, that you're being somehow punished or that it's because of sin. The principle that whatever comes your way as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot come your way but what God has to allow it to happen. And one last thing to remember. I don't know anybody who these kind of things have ever happened to. Do you? I mean, I know some people who have suffered severe tragedy, but not like this. It doesn't happen to everybody. And I don't think it happens to me because the Lord's never said, have you considered my servant Larry? I'm kind of glad, you know, in some ways. I always wonder about that second chapter, you know, when Satan comes back and the Lord says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? If Job knew chapters 1 or 2 about that time, he's like, Lord, can't you think of somebody else's name this time? Simple point. I'm not Job, and most of us aren't. And the kind of test that he endured was uniquely suited for that man. And so, God knows exactly our frame, doesn't he? And he knows exactly what to allow and what not to allow. He's a God that can be trusted. We'll see this as we move along in the chapter. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the light that is given us in the Word of God. Thy word is truth. The Son of God himself stood upon this planet and made that statement. Truth. We live in a world that is in a mist and a fog of unbelief and denial and doubt and sometimes serious question. And your word cuts through that fog, slices through, opens it up, brings the sunshine in to dispel that fog. Shines the light of revelation into the world in which we live. We thank you for it. We do have a very valuable asset here in our hands, the Bible, the Word of God. Help us to not take it for granted. And Father, I wouldn't stand here and proclaim to have easy answers to deep and difficult questions and hurts and pains. And yet we thank you that your word does give us light on these things. So we ask for your help throughout the rest of the day. We do thank you that as we are here together, there have been those who have served in the way of preparing food for us to eat for our physical bodies. We thank you for that. We ask you to bless it. We pray that we might even eat and drink to the very glory of God. Our Father, we would be mindful that as we eat and drink in abundance here, there are many in the world who won't have a meal to eat today. So we pray that we might be grateful and cognizant of the fact that you are a good God and you've given us freely and richly all things to enjoy. We thank you for your blessing and ask your blessing on the remainder of our time together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.